Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. What a joy it is to be able to be here with you once again. And tonight the weather is much more favorable than it was last evening. I believe our attendance is reflecting that. We're so glad to have all of you here, especially those of you who are visiting with us tonight. We appreciate deeply your presence, and we, of course, know that if you're visiting with us from another congregation, you're going to be where you normally will worship tomorrow night, and that's as it should be. But those who are members here will be back here for the final evening of our gospel meeting. So good to see you. Thank you for your presence here this evening. It was so good to be able to pray with Brother Robinson. I know something that you don't about him. I remember 43 years ago, and it'll probably be either this month or next month, the very first meeting that I was a part of as a gospel preacher. I had just moved to work with the Leary Road in Albany, Georgia. And that's Albany, not Albany. It's Albany, Georgia. Brother Robinson came and he held that meeting. I'll never forget that. That's been a long time ago, Brother Robinson. And I've always remembered that. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that was also the very first time that I met Gary Carter Sr., because I think you were preaching in Abbeville, Alabama at the time, weren't you, Gary? And that also has been a long time, and I have maintained a good friendship with both of these men. I haven't been around Brother Robinson as much as I have Brother Gary, but I have appreciated their work so very much, and it's just a joy to be able to be with them here tonight. I want to invite you, if you will, to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll be there in just a moment, if you will, just kind of hang loose with me and let me say a few things before we get there by way of introduction. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, beginning in verse 3, the prophet said, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alive?" Our English word compare means to examine two or more objects or ideas or people in order for us to be able to evaluate them, to note their similarities or to note their differences. We compare things, as I said, to evaluate. We compare to determine if something is of worth or value in some sense. After proclaiming the utter defeat of the gods of the Babylonians, Baal and Nebo, God asked the house of Jacob this vital question: to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? God's question was a rhetorical question. It was intended not to elicit information, but actually to make a statement. God's question was simply to point out that there was no one that you could compare the Lord with. None at all. I am not working tonight. Let's see if that works right, because it wouldn't end. There we go. Let's back it up here just a little bit. Now we have a title slide. You can't preach anymore without knowing a little bit about the technology, can you? That's the way that it is with me. But thank you for your patience there with us. God's question was a rhetorical question. It was designed to make a statement as opposed to gain information. He was wanting to make a point that he'd already made by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, when the Lord said to there that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. You see, the truth is, God is incomparable. There's no one really to put alongside Him. There is no one to compare Him with, because Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He is absolute and the absolute one. But now, if we may, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Let's fast forward to John chapter 1. Jesus is the incarnate Word, and He is on the scene. God robed in human flesh. I want you to notice a few passages beginning here in John 1. The Bible says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In this passage, John is affirming that God has indeed entered the world robed in human flesh. And he said, "We beheld His glory." No doubt he is referring here to the time in which he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he was able to see, along with Peter and James, the glory of the Lord as no man had seen before. He was able to see the divinity of Jesus as it poured forth and exuded from His body at that time. The Bible tells us that John understood John the Baptist had testified that this was He of whom He said, "He comes after me, and He has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." No one has seen God at any time, he said. The only begotten of the Father, He has explained Him. The word "explained" here is the Greek word from which we get our term exegete. It's to draw something out of. It's to show or to display. It means to explain, to expound, to interpret. As Leon Morris said, Jesus is a full authoritative revelation of the divine being. And that is truly who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through me." Jesus continued, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip, as if not wanting to be left out of the conversation, asked, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, Jesus wasn't saying that He was the Father. He was saying that He was the Father on display. If you've seen me, if you know me, if you have listened to me talk, if you have watched the life I've lived, you then have seen the Father. You know what the Father is like because you have witnessed me. In fact, in the book of Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, Paul affirmed that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that word "image" there comes from the Greek word "icon," which means a likeness, a portrait, or a living image. And so what we see, everything we see in Jesus Christ, we see in God the Father. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." Jesus is the facsimile. He is the stamp. He is an exact copy or reproduction, understood as the exact expression that is the result of printing or engraving with a stamp. That's what's that word exact representation means. Again, everything you see in Jesus, you understand the Father to be, because in Him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here is my point. Just as there was no one with whom you could compare the Father, in that same way, Jesus is incomparable. There's no one to compare Jesus with either. I want to illustrate that for you tonight as the body of my lesson. I want you to think with me, first of all, how that Jesus is incomparable in His life and in His teaching. I want you to think with me, first of all, about Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, Jesus has been lost by His parents, and He's been lost for 3 days. And when they come back to Jerusalem to find Him, they find Him, the Bible tells us, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And in verse 47, these men who are there, all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. Never before had they heard anyone, much less a 12-year-old boy, have the understanding of the spiritual mind of God as this man did, as this young man. He was able to explain things that perhaps they had never understood before. He had the answers. And it astounded them. It amazed him as they listened to His teaching. In response to Jewish officers who were sent to arrest Jesus on one occasion, but didn't. These officers told the ones who had sent them in John chapter 7 and verse 46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. No doubt they had heard a lot of teachers. And I'm sure they had heard a lot of good teachers of the law. But they had never heard anyone teach like Jesus taught. Jesus was incomparable in His teaching. Think with me just a moment about the Sermon on the Mount. The Constitution of the Kingdom, the Magna Carta of Christianity. Jesus taught about the kind of people we should be and the kind of lives that we should live. And in the book of Matthew chapter 7 in verse 28 and 29 at the conclusion of that sermon, when Jesus had finished His words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. And He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus is incomparable in His teaching. They were amazed and astounded at what He had to say. There is no doubt that Jesus is the most discussed and debated and scrutinized person who ever lived. For more than 2,000 years, He has had more defenders and opponents than any other single individual. That in itself, to me, is astounding. But look at the impact of His life and teaching on us. We gather at a minimum of 3 times a week to honor Him. And tonight we've come together in this special effort. And what are we here for? We're here to honor Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. And we do so as a means to honor Him because we truly want to honor Him by wearing that name. No one else has ever had that kind of impact upon us. We do this for no one else. It truly reminds me of Jesus' word or Isaiah's words, there is no one besides, there is no other. To whom do you compare Him? Jesus not only is incomparable in His life and teachings, but He's also incomparable in the impact that He's had on humanity. First of all, think with me about His moral influence. Jesus is unparalleled in His moral influence. His life and teachings are unsurpassed in their ability to guide people out of moral confusion that exists today. Just consider the golden rule as an illustration of this. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That is such a universal rule. There is no situation, no circumstance where that rule doesn't apply. It's a universal rule. It is a rule that is simple. Anyone can understand it who has a reasonable mind. You know how you want to be treated? You treat other people the same way. It is the rule that is conclusive. It's the kind of rule that says, if you want to be like Christ, you've got to act in this way because this is the way that He acted. In everything, you treat other people the way you want them to treat you. You're not going to find that in the Quran. You're not going to find that in the religious writings of other men. But you find it in the Scripture. You find it in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that moral influence, that moral rule is unparalleled. Jesus is unparalleled in His artistic influence. He has inspired more of the world's great art and music than any other person. The greatest hymns of history have been written about Him or to Him. More books have been written about Jesus than any other person. There's just no comparing the impact of Jesus' life from an artistic standpoint. Just no comparing Him with anyone else. Jesus is unparalleled in His humanitarian influence. You know, the world has known many great philanthropists, very generous philanthropists. But in the name of Jesus, more hungry people have been fed. In the name of Jesus, more naked people have been clothed. More broken people have been counseled. More children have been cared for by adoption and fostering. More widows have been attending to. Now tell me, to whom are you going to compare Him? You're not going to compare Him to Muhammad. It's just impossible. Jesus is unparalleled in His ability to inspire devotion. No other individual in the last 2,000 years has prompted greater commitment from His followers. No other individual. He never raised an army, but multiplied millions of His followers have scattered throughout the uttermost parts of the world, carrying His message to a world that's lost and dying in sin. And they didn't do it for money. They didn't do it for lands or houses. They did it out of pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus is unparalleled in his scholastic influence. You know, he never founded a school or a college, yet his followers have contributed more to literacy and educational institutions than all others combined. In the first 100 years of our country's existence, there were 128 colleges established by some religious group. Scores of Christian colleges have been established since. Most people, especially in the early days of our country, were taught to read by reading their Bibles. Such was the impact of Jesus Christ. By contrast, secular cultures of the world have done very little to bring literacy to their own people. In fact, the very opposite is true. Sometimes they've tried to keep their people in the dark. But you don't see that in the followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is unparalleled in his influence on freedom and justice. Armed with his standard of law, no one has championed the spirit of freedom and justice more than the followers of Jesus Christ have. In fact, though we are in danger from drifting from it, the law of our nation was based upon what is called the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Judeo-Christian model. And the day that we lose these guiding principles will signal the fall of our nation. In fact, we may have already lost those guiding principles. Again, this is the impact that Jesus Christ has had upon the face of this earth. That's not to say that everybody did this in a scriptural way. I understand that. I'm just simply saying that Jesus Christ has had such an impact upon this world that you cannot begin to compare him with anyone else. Jesus is incomparable in his personal life. No word that Jesus ever spoke needed to be modified or withdrawn. He never, unlike me, engaged in overstating a matter or exaggerating a matter. No half-truth or no misstatement ever crossed his lips. Because he was the truth, no occasion ever arose where he had to modify what he said or to retract what he said. Because he was the truth incarnate. Do you realize that he never spoke a word for which he had to apologize? There was never an action in which he engaged that he had to apologize for? The ability to apologize when you've wronged another is one element of humility, the measure of true greatness. And it's a small-souled man who is so arrogant that he will not apologize when he has said or done something that is offensive to another. But Christ never performed an action, spoke no word that ever required an apology. Never. Jesus never confessed sin. The holiest men you know, whoever he or they may be, is contrite in the face of the Holy of Holies. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51 and verse 17. Yet Jesus invited the closest investigation, the closest examination of his life. And then he would say, which one of you convicts me of sin? John chapter 8 and verse 46. Jesus' life was an open book. Nothing he did was ever done in secret. He shouted his criticisms from the housetop. No one else could have survived such bitter criticism of his enemies. But he emerged with a reputation untarnished. Jesus never asked for pardon. Nowhere is it indicated that he felt remorse for anything or something that he had done, nor did he exhibit fear of future penalty for something he had done. He admonished his disciples to pray for forgiveness, but he never took those words on his lips. And the reason is because he owed no debts, either physical or spiritual, to others. Jesus never sought advice. The wisest men of all the ages have had their counselors, men to whom they could turn when they needed good counsel. Moses had his 70. Solomon had men who surrounded him, though as wise as he was. But Jesus didn't need it. He never asked for, nor did he permit, prayer for himself. He invited three of his closest to pray, to watch for him while he prayed in Gethsemane, but not to pray for him. Their prayer was to be for themselves, lest they themselves enter into temptation. Other men covet the prayers of others, but never, never did Jesus. Jesus is incomparable in the titles that are used to describe Him. Now you think about these for a minute. He was called the Almighty, the Mighty God, the Word of God, My Lord and My God, the Great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega, the First and the Last, God Blessed Forever, the Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, the Beginning and the Ending, the Word, the Lord, the Savior, the Holy One, the Lord of All, Emmanuel, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and that's just 25 of them. I don't know if I've missed one or not. And you know, the interesting thing is you look at all of these ways that Jesus has been described, that there is not a single one of these titles or a single one of these names that describe who Jesus is completely. And in fact, I suspect that you can take all 25 of them, bundle them together, and Jesus is more than what you see. No one has ever risen from a Galilean carpenter shop to assume such descriptions. But to get a real clear picture of Jesus, you've got to look at all of these and more. His life can only be explained by the fact that He was indeed who He claimed to be. He was the Son of God. And then I would suggest to you that Jesus is incomparable in His effect on people. The power of Jesus' unique and unparalleled life has produced a near universal response to those who accept His deity. People who come to know Him want to live righteously. People who come to know Jesus want to be just like Him. We have our heroes in the world. All of us do. As a young preacher, I had my heroes. I could name you many of them. And these men were men that I looked up to. When I was a young man, I think it's a little bit different now, but when I was a young preacher, when someone older came along, some of these men that we really thought a lot of, what we did, we sat down, we listened. We didn't say very much in the presence of these men. We might ask a question every now and then in a time of silence. But then we would listen because we wanted to gain knowledge and we wanted to gain wisdom. I don't know that it's that much, quite that way anymore, but that certainly was the way it was among the young men that I grew up with who wanted to preach the gospel. We loved our heroes in the faith. But there's no one like Jesus. The more His disciples have studied Him, the more and the more we want to partake of His nature. We want to bear the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and God's Son. And we know that that's possible if we devote our lives completely to Him. People who truly see Jesus for who He is have an intense desire to cease from harmful conduct or sinful behavior. And then make it their purpose to live a righteous life. No one has ever had such a positive impact on people than Jesus Christ. But the question is, the big question is, how do we explain Jesus being so unique? How do we explain it? Especially since He made His entire life contribution basically in only 3.5 years. There has to be some reason. What is it? I want to suggest to you that it's not His parentage. There was Mary, His mother, and Joseph, we call His earthly father, though we understand that He was truly the Son of God, born of a virgin. But His parents were humble people. They were from lowly Nazareth, a place where you didn't expect someone like Jesus to come from. So it couldn't be that He was born of such noble parentage that all of a sudden people would look to Him and think, oh, there is the Messiah, there is the Prince of Life. You're not going to find the answer for Jesus' greatness and His impact on people from his parentage. It's not going to be the fact that he had a lot of money. He didn't own lands or houses. On one occasion, he told people, "The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is not known for his great wealth. And you can't explain the impact of his life because of his wealth. You can look at wealthy people today. Men like Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and other men like that have a great impact. They have lived a broad life and their life is going to leave a great swath, but nothing to compare with Jesus Christ. And he had nothing monetarily to compare with what they have. You don't explain the impact that Jesus has had upon this world by looking at his education. As far as we know, there was not a single day of formal education. Probably more evidence against that than there is for it. And so you can't look at Jesus and say, you know, here was a highly educated man. He was educated in some of the best schools among the Jews. And he knew so much that people just flocked to him because of all of his education. That didn't happen. It's not because of his world travels. I've been told that Jesus never traveled more than 70 miles away from his home. That's amazing. That he would have such an impact upon humanity, but live his life in a small area. I visited Palestine not long ago and traveled in some of the footsteps of our Lord. And one of the things that's so amazing about going to Israel is the fact that everything happened in such a small space. That really impacts you because you don't have to stay on the bus long before you're stopping and looking at something else. This is where this happened. It's amazing that Jesus could have such an impact. It isn't because he lived and ministered in an influential country, because I'll tell you, the land of Israel, particularly at the time of Jesus Christ, was only a hotbed of trouble. It certainly wasn't a major source of influence as far as this world is concerned. It was just a place where Roman soldiers slept and guarded the Pax Romana. That's what it was. No influence there to speak of from a worldly standpoint. You can't explain Jesus' impact because he lived in such a great country. And it's not because he had any influential friends. Jesus' friends were lowly fishermen. Jesus' friends were the outcast of society, like a publican or tax gatherer. Jesus had one friend that had been a zealot, which was someone who, at least before he came to know Jesus and Jesus had an impact upon his life, was a man who had given the word terrorist its original meaning. That's the kind of men who were Jesus' friends. And so you can't explain the impact of his life on the fact that he hung around very important people. You can't explain the impact of his life on the fact that everybody loved him. Because when you think about it, Jesus really wasn't loved by very many people at all. You can certainly talk about his enemies and the people who hated him, the people who despised the very ground that he walked on. But there weren't just a lot of people that loved him while he walked and talked upon the face of the earth. At the end of his life, there were more people clamoring, crucify him, than there was anything else. You can't explain the impact of Jesus on the fact that he had a long and extensive ministry, perhaps 3.5 years. Begun somewhere around 26, middle of 26 A.D., and lasting somewhere till about 30. That's not long, but he had a great impact upon people, not because he had a long and extensive ministry. You can't explain the impact of Jesus' ministry on the fact that he established a lot of earthly organizations. You know, Sometimes there are people who in their lives establish these great ministries. They establish these earthly organizations that are the kind of organizations that will outlive them and bear their name and maybe do some good. But you don't see that kind of thing around the life of Jesus. So, we're left to explain the impact of Jesus' life. How do we do it? I do it by turning to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, where the Bible says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you.'" Actually, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We explain who Jesus is by simply making the acknowledgement that He was who He said He was. He was Jesus, the Son of God. God come to earth. God with skin on. That's how we explain the impact of Jesus upon our lives. Now, I've got to ask you, what kind of impact has Jesus made on your life? Has He really made a difference? Have you given your life to Him? Do you really know who Jesus is? Again, all of those who come to really study the life of Jesus, who come to really know Him and understand His life, want to be like Him, want to live like He wants them to live, want to obey the things that He has taught. It was Jesus who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Those who love Jesus don't want to try to explain that away. They simply want to do what Jesus said to. And then we want to model Jesus' life in our own by living the kind of life that He lived. Sometimes we will fall short of that. Maybe oftentimes we will fall short of that. When we do, we simply turn back to our Lord in repentance, asking Him to cleanse us from our sins, and He does. What a wonderful Savior we serve, because He's had an impact on our life. Just as God said, "There is no other beside Me. There is no other beside Jesus." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And He still is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't find this path in Buddha. You can't find this path in Confucius. You can't find this path in Muhammad. You can't find it in Joe Smith or John Smith or Martin Luther or John Wesley. You find it only in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you want to obey our Lord, if you're touched by who He is and the fact that He went to the old rugged cross of Calvary and He died for you. Augustine one time said that He died for us as though we were the only ones to die for. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2 and verse 20. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You can just put your name there. Are you living the life Jesus wants you to live? If not, why don't you begin tonight and obey the gospel while together we stand and while we sing.